Good morning again. And I would like to thank you all for all of your prayers and your support over the last couple of weeks. Services went very well last weekend. Was that only last weekend? Last weekend. I want to thank Wayne personally for filling in last Sunday, and I know that was a joy for you because I believe Wayne to be the most gifted teacher that we have here in this body. So it's great any time that he can stand up here and teach. I want to start out this particular Sunday in Mark. And we're going to do Mark chapter 2 briefly, kind of a summary, leading into Mark chapter 3, and finishing up Mark 3. By remembering back to a movie that, well, if you're younger than me, like John had a hard time with it this morning. But let me kind of tip you off by saying the movie won an Oscar for best music. It won several Oscars, but best music. It was a Burt Bacharach film, and it was Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. Okay, you can go ahead and put it up there. Now, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, correct. And one of the most outstanding things that I took away from the film the first time that I saw it was this line that they kept saying all the time, over and over again, as they were being chased. Do you remember the line that they said? Who are those guys? It says it right there, yes. Who up here, you can't really see it. Up here, you can't really see it, but in that picture, we got to move back there, yeah. It says, and this is Paul Newman's great line, I couldn't do that. Could you do that? Why can they do that? Yeah, it's kind of, the reason they're asking, who are these guys? Look at this short little clip, because it'll help bring it back to you, too, O ye who are growing very old.
Who are those guys? Who are those guys? Who are those guys? Jesus, who are those guys?
You say they're hired permanent?
No, just till they kill you.
And of course, we had to put that last famous jump in because that got everybody's stomach, didn't it, as they made that great leap in the different ways. Now, here's the question of the day. What year did that come out in? It cheated. It was already up there. I don't know where the other picture went, but 1969. That's amazing to think of, at least for me. 1969. They looked so young, didn't they? In Mark chapter 2, which Wayne again taught remarkably last weekend on, that was the first half of Jesus' Galilean ministry, the first half of his ministry in the area of Galilee. And there we begin to observe controversy, don't we? We begin to see controversy between Jesus and the Jewish or the religious leadership of his day. And as we read through Mark, as we continue to go through Mark, I want us to pay attention to the response of three particular groups. The response of three particular groups, the first of which is the scribes, or as they're called in chapter 2, verse 6, experts in the law, also chapter 2, verse 16. These were Jewish leaders who were professional interpreters of the Old Testament scriptures. The scribes could also be part of the second group, Pharisees, as it says in 2:16. It's numbered a little over 6,000 in first century Palestine. They were defenders of Judaism who were known for their knowledge of the law and often taking more knowledge than they needed to, or creating more of the law than need be in its application to life. And then there was a third group. It's a small little group. It's mentioned only three times in the Gospels, and actually only in Matthew and Mark. These were Jewish leaders who were politically aligned with Herod, politically loyal to Herod. They were generally Pharisees. They actually never appear without, in the same sentence, the Pharisees or joining with the Pharisees. But again, they were politically loyal to Herod and to the Herodian dynasty. And these were the ones that obviously tilted the people toward killing Jesus and freeing Barabbas. Remember? So throughout Mark, these three groups are going to continue to ask the same question. Who is this guy? And they all ask from their own different angles. Who is this guy? Looking back to last Sunday in Wayne's great teaching on Mark 2, we're going to see that Jesus actually has four different responses. Four different responses. The first one, if we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we're just doing a brief summary. I'm not going to go through and read. If you want to open up to Mark chapter 2, please do. And that way you can kind of scan it, because again, Wayne went through it very well last week. But in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, remember he was healing the paralytic that was lowered to him inside the or through the roof. And he heals the paralytic and then does something else for the paralytic. What is it? Forgave him his sins. Now, it wasn't so much healing the paralytic, even though he did it on a Sabbath, that bugged the religious leaders that were there. It was that he actually claimed to forgive sin that peeved them even more. Now, four times in Mark, Jesus heals somebody because of an act of faith. And it doesn't even have to be the act of faith of that individual. It was because of the faith of the people that were lowering the paralyzed man down that Jesus healed him. But four times in Mark, Jesus heals someone because of an act of faith. The paralytic and his friends here in Mark 2, Jairus' daughter, remember, and the hemorrhaging woman as he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and then Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. And when Jesus healed and then forgave the paralytic, that's when he proved that he was indeed the Lord of forgiveness. Jesus says, "Who am I? I am the Lord of forgiveness." But who alone other than God has the authority to forgive sin? Nobody. It's true. No, nobody does. Jesus claims for himself the ability to forgive. What was he claiming? That he's God. They knew that, didn't they? They knew it. And it's really typical for Mark. Mark first kind of zooms in. You hear about Jesus' teaching. You see a miracle done based on that teaching. And then he kind of zooms back out and waits for the response. Oh, and they responded, didn't they? They responded just as they were intended to. Right on cue, they accused Jesus of what? Blasphemy. They accuse him of blasphemy, which is rebuking the name of God, essentially, instead of honoring the name of God. Now, accusing Jesus of blasphemy will occur seven different times in the Gospel of Mark. They just don't get it, which means they kept asking themselves, who really is this guy? The teachers of the law were right in saying that only God can make such a claim without being blasphemous. They were right, weren't they? What they couldn't see was that he was truthfully the Son of God. He truthfully was God. So unless Jesus is God, he is speaking blasphemy. But if Jesus is God, then the answer to who is this guy would be, he is indeed the Lord of forgiveness. Amen? Number two, as we go from verses 13 to 17 in chapter 2, we see the calling of Levi. And in the calling of Levi, Jesus responds, I am the Lord of redemption. I'm the Lord of redemption. Levi is a what? Tax collector. They're beloved by the Jewish people, aren't they? No, they are not. And yet this tax collector receives a personal invitation to follow Jesus. He invites Jesus home, puts on a big party. And it's not so much that he connects with Levi, it's that he's there at the party with all of these other known sinners fellowshipping and eating with them that bugs the Jewish leadership. And in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, the teachers of the law who were Pharisees wanted to know, essentially, who is this guy? And who does he think he is? Jesus answers this question by stating that he didn't come to call the righteous, or in the Pharisees' case, the self-righteous, but sinners. He came for sinners. He came to call sinners. So he's right where he should be, right? And he's right where the Messiah is going to be found as well, if you correctly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. He's right amongst the sinners who recognize their need and desire to be saved. And he alludes in this to the truth that that is a prerequisite to forgiveness. That is a prerequisite to redemption, repentance, understanding that you are a sinner, right? And he gives us a truth, or shows us a truth, actually, here in his action. The truth is, God never saved a person who didn't think he needed saving, who didn't think he needed to be redeemed, who didn't think he needed redemption. And Mark, in his gospel, continues to make it clear that the Pharisees didn't think that they needed saving, right? Obviously. Just as a sick person goes to a doctor, through some of the parallels that he draws in his parables there, goes to a doctor to gain health, so a sinner goes to Jesus to gain righteousness. You see the parallelism that he uses. If a sick person refuses to believe that he or she is sick, they remain what? Sick. They remain in their sickness. Similarly, a sinner refusing to acknowledge his or her own sin remains a sinner. There's nothing God can do about that at that point in time. The Pharisee asks, who is this guy? And Jesus answers, I am the Lord of redemption. I am your Savior. In verses 18 to 22 in chapter 2, Jesus talks about fasting, some Old Testament rites, right, and rituals. And in first century Judaism, fasting was closely associated mostly with mourning, with sorrow. So Jesus brings up a parable about what? A wedding. Is there sorrow at a wedding? I mean, rightly, correctly? No. No. So to fast at a wedding would be insulting to the bridegroom, who desired celebration, not fasting. He desired celebration, not mourning. And in the parable, who is the bridegroom? Jesus is. Then he goes on to talk about materials. New material is incompatible with old, tattered garments. It would be wrong to sew the two together. Jesus is the new, more superior material. He's incompatible with the old garment, which is the Old Testament religious system. Jesus is bringing about something entirely new, entirely different than these old rituals. In the same way, new wine and old wineskins are incompatible. Old wineskins are what? They're frail. They're already stretched out. You fill them up with new wine, which is still expanding and still fermenting, and so gas is still being made. What happens? Boom. You pop the old wineskins, right? Jesus is the new wine that proves incompatible with the old wineskins, which is, again, the Old Testament Jewish system. Jesus is the guest of honor, about to effect radical change that's going to overshadow the Old Testament way of life. The time of fulfillment has come, and it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. The old is past. The old is gone. New things have arrived with his arrival. The wedding, the garment, the new wine, they're all symbolic of the newness that Jesus brings. Jesus is going to establish the age of grace in place of the age of law. He is the only one who can overshadow the old covenant, the only one who can inaugurate the new covenant. The Pharisees continued to ask, who is this guy? And the answer is, He is the Lord of Reformation. And lastly, the end of chapter 2, and actually I'm going to go into the first part of chapter 3 in this one. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, Jesus and his disciples are out in the fields, and what are they doing? They're gleaning wheat, right? Gleaning food from a grain field, which is permitted in the law, even on the Sabbath, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, but they, the Pharisees, were saying that they were doing what? Work. And work was not permitted on the Sabbath. Sabbath was one of the most heavily protected areas of the Old Testament Jewish ritual system, or rites. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus adds to his Sabbath teaching with a practical illustration. Let me read the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, and notice that it follows right after his teaching on the Sabbath. He says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then chapter 3, verse 1, the practical application. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked him, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. They were getting wise, at least. He looked around them, and in anger and in deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and praised his name and claimed him as indeed who he said he is, the Son of God, because he is doing the signs of the Messiah. No? The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, not how to lock him up and put him away, but how to what? How to kill him. How to kill Jesus. Drastic. When Pharisees object to his work, they object to his healing on the Sabbath, Jesus does two things. Number one, he explains the purpose of the Sabbath correctly. It was made for the people, not the people for the Sabbath, right? But secondly, he, as the self-proclaimed Son of Man, a title he used for himself, he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. By the way, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite name for himself, and he uses it 14 times. And in so doing, he's also claiming to be Son of God. So think about it, beloved. This was the boldest claim that Jesus ever made because the Sabbath was protected so aggressively by the Jewish leadership of the first century. It belonged to no man. I don't care how much they wanted to claim it and use it or abuse it. The Sabbath belongs to whom? It belongs to Yahweh. It belongs to God. It was his day, and it was his day alone. In fact, the reason Jesus can state with authority the Sabbath's purpose is because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who better to state its purpose, right? He, after all, authored the Sabbath rest, did he not? Think back about it. Biblically, we know that Jesus, on behalf of the Father, was the actual creator, right? He was the actual essence, the instrument, that God used to create the universe. So when the Bible says that on the seventh day God rested from his work, it was Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who rested from his creative activity, who actually practically rested, right? Jesus is the author of the Sabbath rest. It makes sense that he would know its purpose. Why didn't the Jews in authority realized that they were plotting to kill the one who possessed real authority, the one who was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God? They didn't. as the question they continued to ask, who is this guy, proves. But we know the answer. We know the answer, don't we? The truth is, yes, he is indeed the Lord of forgiveness. Yes, he is indeed the Lord of redemption. Yes, he is indeed the Lord of reformation. And yes, he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And if you put all things, all of these things together, it proves that he is the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, Son of Man. And all God's people said, amen. I want to continue on now in Mark chapter 3. Because in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, where we just left off, it marks the beginning of the second half of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It actually goes on to, chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 6. As we read through chapter 3 and the rest of Mark, there's another group of three that I want us to focus on. It's a little different than the first group. The first group actually interacts within these other groups. These other groups aren't the groups that Jesus offends and kind of wars against, argues against. These are the groups that Jesus goes to minister to and that minister actually to him. We could say it's the context in which Jesus teaches. And more importantly, it's the context in which Jesus illustrates what he teaches. It's the group that he actually does his miracles in. The group he actually does his miracles to, or the groups. And the first one I want to call the forsaken, the forsaken. The actual Greek word is aklos, and it means crowds, all right? Crowd, people, multitude, mob, a gathering of any size, sometimes with the implication that these are, and most of the time the implication that these are the common folk. The common folk actually with a little of the unclean mixed in. They were definitely not the Jewish leadership. They were not the Jewish nobility. They were not the upper class. It was the others. The others. They had been truly forsaken by those who should have helped, meaning the upper class, meaning most, even more specifically, the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leaderships. But they also asked the same interesting question. Who is this guy? But they ask it from a different angle, don't they? They're not threatened. They're amazed. And they're hopeful because it's within their group that Jesus is performing truth, right? He's proving who he is by his actions. It's the main group to define Jesus' ministry. The unrighteous, the sinners, those afflicted, those who were demon-dominated, all those who knew that they needed help, and they knew where to go for it, didn't they? And the crowd desperately crowded around Jesus. Matter of fact, they became a problem because of their crowding. Let me read for you chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Not just a crowd, but a large crowd followed. And when they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples, have a small boat ready for him. Now that's an interesting little side note that you're not going to find in any of the other, especially Matthew's, which shows it's Peter's perspective, right, that Mark wrote down. Because Peter's going to click into that. Oh, yeah, boat. He's going to click into that really well. And have a small boat ready for me to keep the people from crowding me. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, not who are you, but what? They cried out exactly who he was. You are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Not to tell who he was. So let's look at that, the forsaken. Because I think it's this group that we can most relate to, right? I hope it's not the Pharisees. I hope it's not the Jewish elite. I hope it's this group that we relate to. We need to, because we're still the masses that are easy prey for Satan's evil, for disease as a result of sin, and for modern-day self-righteous Pharisees. They are still the ones his followers are called to help, even in this day. We have to recognize the crowds, for they are where Jesus is sending us, or asking us to go. Secondly, the second group, followers. I'm going to continue in chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus chose a motley crew, didn't he? That's nothing new to anyone. 4 blue-collar fishermen, 1 hated tax man, 1 radical member of a violent political party, 1 doubter, 1 betrayer known to Jesus. And then we know virtually nothing about 6 of these men whose names never appear again in Mark's gospel. Although the word family has not yet occurred in this chapter, Jesus has, nevertheless, established the pattern of family with these disciples, with these apostles. It's them whom he was acting more family-oriented with than even his own family, who, by the way, pops up as the third group here in verses 20 through 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, the what? The crowd gathered so that he and his disciples, now we see all 3 of these groups merging, right? So he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind." Now, these verses are unique to Mark. And again, it's probably because it's Peter's perspective. And where did they go to? The house of Peter's, in-laws, or Peter's house. And they tell us that after Jesus entered the house, in Capernaum, by the way, a large crowd demanded his attention. It was so large that they couldn't even eat. Now, this isn't the only time that claim comes in. It comes in again the end of chapter 6, verse 31. They were so crowded about, and they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. Now, when his family heard that his ceaseless activities prevented proper care for his needs, they came, probably from Nazareth, to take charge of him. They were worried about him. Now, that's one view that you can take of why they came. But it says at the end of that particular verse, in verse 21, it says that they... because they said that he was demon-possessed. People kept saying that he was out of his mind, a mentally unbalanced religious fanatic. Now, I don't believe, or my question to you is, who are the second they in verse 21? Because I don't believe it's his family. Look at verse 21 again, and let me read it. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, I think that second they is not his family, it's others. Others said. And why do I believe that? Because look at where verse 22 jumps into. Again, confirming the they being somebody else. And who was it? Again, the religious leaders. Again, it's the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. So let me read that. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." And so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and he is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Very reasonable, very rational. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All of the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Little twist around. And that's an interesting one. Jesus' battle with the teachers of the law continues. And Mark explains all this because they, the teachers of the law, kept saying that he was demon-possessed. Now notice that Jesus did not actually say the scribes had committed the unpardonable sin or the quote-unquote eternal sin. They came perilously close by attributing his exorcisms to satanic power, refusing to see, again, who this is, the Son of God, working with whose power? The power of the Holy Spirit. They're refusing to see the power of the Holy Spirit. That's putting them in a very dangerous condition. And any one of us who refuses to continue to see the power of the Holy Spirit can fall into that same very dangerous condition. They were close to calling the Holy Spirit Satan. That's what got Jesus upset. That's what got him angry. And then he got deeply depressed or disappointed because it showed in them a continued attitude of defiant hostility toward God and towards his Holy Spirit. And of course, towards Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have the power to save man. They were rejecting that anybody has that power, which kept them from recognizing who this truly is. The Son of God, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, who could is the only one that could do what he's doing, the Holy Spirit. That should have ended right there. Any questions as to who this is? Beloved, it's the continued preference for darkness, even after one's been exposed to light, that can harden into a condition in which repentance and forgiveness, both products of the Holy Spirit, both gifts of God's Spirit, those things become impossible. And then you're stuck eternally in your sin. Thus the name, the eternal or unpardonable sin. It's not that God can't pardon it. It's that we won't allow it to happen. Let's go back to family. Chapter 3, verses 30 through 34. Chapter 3, 30 through 34. And then Jesus' mother and brothers did arrive, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, "Your mothers and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then they look at those seated in a circle around him, probably his followers, that second group. And he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers." And maybe even expanding beyond that, he says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So having been told he's out of his mind by the religious leaders and others, Jesus' family finally arrives to collect him, to protect him. He notifies his family, or he was notified his family was outside. And at that time, he chooses to redefine for us the spiritual notion of family. Those who know and do the will of God. That is God's spiritual, not physical, but spiritual family. Those who do God's will. Wow. Jesus teaches that there is a stronger bond than even flesh and blood, than even the physical bond that we have biologically from birth, that even Mary, his mother's biological relationship with Jesus was not close enough to save her. And if that was not What could possibly be in this life here under the sun? Nothing. It had to be something beyond that. It had to be something beyond that. Even Mother Mary had to become Jesus' follower. The follower of her son. Not son of Mary, but son of God. She had to recognize who he was. Now, she had a little bit easier time, perhaps, considering the birth situation. But through the years, she even had to recognize and become a follower of the Son. A follower of the Son. So today's questions, who is this guy? And not just who is this guy, but the second question that pops up here at the end. Who is in his true family? What are the answers? He is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And his family are those who follow him, follow Jesus with a lasting response in both word and, more importantly, in deed. Word and deed, as Jesus exemplified throughout Mark. He not only taught, he went then and illustrated what he was teaching in action, in action. Simply put, those who do the will of God. Remember that in the Gospel of Mark, actions speak louder than words. And again, the way Jesus goes and practically applies his teaching proves that. And beloved, as members of the spiritual family of God, we've been called to action. We've been called to obedience within the family. We've been called to obedience within the family. And what is it that we have been called to? What is it that we have been asked to do? It's right up here. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, getting them to recognize those entities for who they are, God for who he is in his Trinity, and teaching them to obey everything that I, the Son of God, have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Father, your truths blow us away. And thank you for your Holy Spirit clarifying the truth that we find here in your word. Thank you for your Son exemplifying the truth that we find here in your word. Thank you for your Son, first and foremost, initiating this whole plan of salvation with his death on the cross. For without that, obviously, nothing would be possible from a redemption sense. But with that, redemption comes in fullness. And we have been asked to help that fullness to apply. And so, Father, help us to be motivated through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to give more to your Holy Spirit instead of refuse him even what we have. Help us open up fully. When we say be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's to consciously understand that he indwells us and desires to take control of our lives. Well, let's give him that control. Because we do believe in God. We do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We do believe he has died for our salvation. We do believe that that death has redeemed us. We do believe that we have the author of redemption, or the true spirit of redemption within us, in the spirit of truth. Help our lives to show that we believe these things. We pray it all in the precious name of he who did it in its fullness, Jesus. Amen.